Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4. And while you're doing that, let me say it's a pleasure to be here with you and to be invited here. I almost ruined it by deleting my email with the dates on it, and I'm just glad that Brother Richard keeps his email and keeps his record straight. I'm also glad because Brother Jim and I passed like ships in the night, and I've known of him probably for the last 8 or so years, and it's going to be good to be able to spend some time with him too. It's also good to be here because I feel the Lord is going to share with us something from His Word this weekend. I know He will. He promises to do that, and I look forward to that. Well, I've been given the task of the subject of the Gospel in the Old Testament. And the first thing you want to do then is get out your concordance or get your computer turned on and find out where the word gospel appears in the Old Testament. And you'll find that it appears 101 times and always in the New Testament. So all of you Greek scholars can put your Greek New Testaments away. But there are verses that do point back there. Hebrews chapter 4 is one. It says in verse 2, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word of God, the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." And the "then" he's talking about is in chapter 3, when he talks about Israel, God's people, provoking him in the wilderness. Then if you were to take your concordance and look at Romans chapter 10, you'll find that there's a quote from Isaiah speaking about how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel. And that points us back to Isaiah chapter 52, where it says in verse 7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that bring good tidings." And that's what the Spirit of God teaches or interprets for us in the book of Romans as the good news or the gospel. Well, we're going to spend a lot of time this weekend in the book of Isaiah. There's no other book in the Old Testament I feel that is as evangelical as Isaiah is. Not only from the man's name, but also through the content of the book. Not only because of the content of the book, but in the New Testament, you'll find that when it comes to reaching the people, there's no other prophet quoted more in the Gospels, it seems, than Isaiah. But tonight what we want to do, we want to start by looking at Genesis chapter 1. So if you'll now turn to Genesis chapter 1. About 8 years ago, I was asked to speak on the subject of the gospel. And I remember arriving in Connecticut and speaking on it, and I don't know whether it was profitable or not, but after it was all over with, the person came to me and said, "You know, I've never thought of the gospel that way." In my searching through the scriptures at that time, I simply came up with this, that the gospel in the New Testament has been clarified, that we know that 1 Corinthians, where Christ died, he was buried, rose again the third day according to the scriptures, he was raised. But you know, the Bible is a broader sense of the good news, the gospel. And it's this, any time that God speaks to man. Now that's good news. In the Old Testament, it's very broad and it's very general, and God does speak to man. And it seems as if the Spirit of God, down through human history, narrows it down to the New Testament, where the Lord Jesus is the one who is actually the good news. And it's His work, His finished work, and it's His death, His burial, and resurrection that everything is founded upon. Now, when we open our Bibles, at least when I open my Bibles, I find that the Spirit of God, in canonizing the Bible, used men that were influenced and led, I believe, of the Spirit of God. And I believe the Spirit of God has done a wonderful job in putting together our Bible, the 66 books, in their order. Now you say, how can you prove that? Well, I can prove that in many different ways. I believe this. I believe that God is not the author of confusion. I believe 1 Corinthians 14 teaches me that. God is not the author of confusion. God does things logically. That's why we have a problem with His Word. We'll see things that don't fit chronologically, and we'll get all out of shape, and we'll have a problem with that, when really we shouldn't, because God, in writing His Word, is writing decently and in order. He's writing logically. He is giving for us spiritual principles that must be recorded in a certain order. God is orderly. let me give you what I'm trying to say. Let me just introduce this. I believe you open your Bible, the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. I believe when you close your Bible, that you find the last book of the Bible, Revelation, is the full and final revelation of Jesus Christ given to his servants. Now, is that not an object lesson? You say, what is the purpose of God in my life? To take you from the beginnings into a full and final revelation of Jesus Christ. The Christian life is very simple. God wants you to be changed into the image of his Son, and that comes from knowing his Son and looking to his Son and the Spirit of God changing you into his image. He wants to take you from the beginning to the full and final revelation. Not only do I find that, but I find that you can break it up for where the New Testament starts and ends, where the Old Testament starts in the book of beginning with chaos in the very first beginning of the book, and it ends in Malachi with the Lord promising the revelation of the Son of Righteousness. And you say, well, that's a wonderful object lesson. God wants to work where there's death and darkness and chaos and disorder, and he wants to bring it to life and light and order. That's a wonderful object. You see, everything about your Bible. I was saved in 1972 in a small meeting in downtown Miami. And I endured these Bible studies for many years, and I'm not criticizing them. I love them. I've commended from them. I go back to them. I'll be going back next week. But I endured these Bible studies where we started in John chapter 1. When the next man spoke, he spoke in John chapter 2, verse 18. And then we went back to John chapter 1, verse 10. And then we went back to John 8. And when we got done, I sat there as a young man thinking, where have we been? Where are we going? And I just started to realize, God, the God of order. Now, I'm saying that to you because in Genesis chapter 1, I find myself realizing that in the very book of beginnings, the first thing that God's going to do is this. He's going to give us the gospel. That's the heart of God. I hope you know that. There's nobody who wants to reach the lost more than God does. When you think about, oh, my lost son, or oh, my lost spouse, or whatever, does God really want to say, well, doesn't God, don't you care? You don't need to ask that question. God loves them more than you do. Now, I want to ask some questions when it comes to the book of Genesis, and I want to start looking at things decently in an order, and then ask ourselves and answer the questions, and see exactly what is God doing here in the beginning of this great book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. Let me ask you this question. First question, why did God record for us these two chapters on creation? Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Do you feel that it's so that we can logically understand creation and prove it to the lost so that we can convince them that there is a God? I don't think so. I think Hebrews tells us in that great faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, by faith we understand. We understand that the things that now are were framed by the spoken word of God. It's faith that makes you understand creation, not human logic. And I don't believe that God gave us these first two chapters so that we can understand all the details of creation, because all you have to do is turn to Numbers chapter 7. In Numbers, don't do it, but in Numbers chapter 7, sometimes people are so obedient. In Numbers chapter 7, you have the stewardship of the 12 tribes. You have in Numbers chapter 7, 89 verses on repeating what each one of the 12 tribes should do alike in their stewardship before God. When you get done reading it, you think, why did this happen 12 times? 89 verses. And yet when you look at Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you only find 56 verses. Do you think creation, in all of its magnitude, is greater than the stewardship of the 12 tribes? My point is, if God was intending us to understand all the details of creation, there would be more than 56 verses here. And by the way, Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, however you want to pronounce his name and argue over it, listen, he calls creation the hiding of God's power. Do you know that God condescends to reveal a part of his glory through creation so that we, finite little beings, can in some way grasp the greatness of it? Listen, redemption is much more the revelation of who God is. Now, I ask this question because if it's not to understand, if it's not to intellectually impress other people and explain creation versus evolution, we have to ask ourselves, what for then? What about the questions that arise when you study it that say things like, well, why and how can God create light and call light from darkness before there on the fourth day, yet he puts actually the stars up there? And then you get into the discussion about, is there really a young earth or is there a gap theory? And then you have to ask yourself, in Psalm 19, when it says the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament is His handiwork, what is He talking about? The creation, as we're told there, actually preaches every day without language. The best preacher there is, probably, is creation itself, because there's no language barrier. No language barrier at all. Why only two chapters here? Here's another question that always comes up when you study this portion. Why does God go through in one chapter and give those days of creation, then finish in the beginning of chapter 2, the seventh day, then seem to go back through the same period? And what happens is we start to ask a lot of questions, and we have to ask ourselves and answer them and find out what the Spirit of God has to say about them. And I believe the answer to this whole dilemma and the answer to every question is simply this, that in the very beginning of this great book called the Word of God, which we hold in our hands, God is going to give us a template for how He is going to work in the world. I believe what happens in the book of Genesis is this, that God moves through early human history from the first man, who is Adam. And as it were, He flips the pages of time. And He says, now here's a man by the name of Adam. There's something you need to learn here. And then He says, now here's a man by the name of Cain. There's something you have to learn here. And then He says, and here's a man... Oh, he flips. He says, no, chapter 5, you can flip these. And he has it word through the genealogy. He says, all of a sudden, says, no, I've dealt in their lives, but they're not important enough to stop for any period of time. And he says, now, here's a man by the name of Noah. And then he says, now, stop. Here's a man by the name of Abram. Here's a man of Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And when you're done with the book of Genesis, you realize, wait, He has given us human history, but He's only done it in the lives of seven men. Seven main people in the book of Genesis. There's a reason why. The number seven gives it away. They're a complete picture of something. Abraham is the father of all them that believe. Is there any wonder there are more chapters about Abraham than anyone else? Why? Faith is important. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That which is not of faith is sin. Isaac, the person of surrender. You just go through and you see every one of them is a picture of some great truth spiritually that's going to be brought out in its fullest in the New Testament. Then you say, well, wait a second, what is chapter 1 and 2 there for? And the answer is chapter 1 and 2, I believe, are a template. A template. You know what that is? You go to hang something on the wall, and when you open up the box, they give you a piece of paper, and it says, drill a hole here, here, and here. So you take it where you want it, and then you drill that hole in there so that hopefully, if you're skilled enough with the tape, when you pull it off, the holes all line up, and you can hang whatever you're putting there. That's a template. Now watch. God is saying in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, I'm going to give you a visual object lesson. Brethren, we are so spiritually dead, we need illumination. Do you agree with that? We need revelation. We need illumination. We need revival. We need the Spirit of God to open our eyes. That's why Paul prayed for the Colossians and the Philippians and Ephesians, that their eyes would be opened, that they would know all the fullness of God and His wisdom. So what God does to us is He says, okay, I'm going to give you a visual object lesson. Creation, brethren, is a physical object lesson. And if you don't believe that, just turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. God, who commanded the light to shine out of a dark place, has now commanded the light of the glory of God. Well, He's just saying that, listen, that was an object lesson. God who called the light out of darkness on the day of creation, He does it the day He shines the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus in your heart by the Holy Spirit's illumination. You're as dark as the day it was undead in chaos in chapter 1. And I believe it's the reason, and here let's answer some of those questions, I believe the reason what He gives is, number one, isn't to understand creation in all of its details. It isn't so that we can know whether it's a young earth or an old earth, whether there's a gap theory. It isn't so that we can say, well, God doesn't ever start with things chaotic, He always starts, and to argue about all the language problems and confuse. Listen, we confuse unsaved people more by all of our ecclesiastical arguments than not saying with what's extremely clear what God is intending. What God is intending here is simply to show us, how am I going to work in the life of Adam? How am I going to work in the life of Cain? How am I going to work in the life of Noah? How am I going to work in the life of Abram? How am I going to work in human history all the way down through the ages in people's lives? He does in Genesis chapter 1. He simply says, here's creation, here's how I'm going to do it. And the reason why He goes through chapter 1 one way and then goes back in chapter 2 is not because He wants you to see the same thing two times. He wants you to see nine principles of how He's going to work. So he uses the same time period, but two different looks. And he'll go down, this is the first, this is the second, this is the third, this is the fourth. And he goes all the way through to get the end of chapter 2. And what's true in the physical realm is happening what he does in the spiritual realm. In the New Testament, we call them parables. True? Are you still with me? You know, I hope you at least were on speaking terms the first night, anyway. Now watch, the Lord Jesus didn't walk down the road and say, now there's a tree, let me think what I can think about it. Okay, yeah, tree, that's leaves. Behold the tree, and he curses the fig tree. Do you think the Lord did that? Do you think he walked down the road and he said, oh look, I think I'll make a parable. Or do you think those things were created by God's wisdom to teach spiritual principles? Do you believe that everything material teaches something spiritual? See, if you don't, you're losing out on life. You're not understanding the fullness of what's around us. That's why the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament is handiwork. God's giving us people who need to see things tangible and to see things physical, object lessons, so we can understand spiritual principles. That's why he uses phrases under my wing in the shadow of the Almighty. He talks in terms so that we can understand them. Now, having said that, I believe in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, there's a progression and an order. And I believe what's going to happen, and I believe that you can use this as a template, you go back and look at all the different lives of the people, you're going to find that these truths are how God works. Now, there is a discouragement, and I can only speak from the realm and from the circles in which I travel during the year. There is an overall discouragement among the people of God with the evangelical outreach of their assembly and their own personal lives. And well might it be this weekend that God will show us, because we're overlooking the simple things that God says are important. And we're going for things that are not important and making programs out of them. And because of that, if we don't see the fruit, many of us feel that God really doesn't want to save anybody anymore. Can God save anybody? I've had people ask me that. Does God really want to save anybody today? Can anybody get saved? And I would venture to say to you that there are assemblies today that are growing. And there are assemblies that are being blessed of the Lord and seeing fruit, and there's some that aren't seeing anything. And the difference is, brethren, we've lost the template. And we've lost our vision. The first thing I'd like to point out here that's very important to understand is this, that God, and here's the first principle, God always makes the first step and initiative. Salvation belongs unto the Lord. You say, does God want to save today? I hope more than you do. Who is a God like unto him? That's what the prophet, the minor prophet, said. Who is a God like unto our God? He's rich in mercy. He's full of grace. He's quick to pardon. Not like us. We don't forgive each other. We don't forgive ourselves. And we don't rejoice over it like God does. Listen, in the beginning it says, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was full, without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. And it says this, and the Spirit of God moved without man's input, without man's help, without man even being on the scene. Who took the initiative? God did. That's the point. First John says, God is light, God is love, God is righteous. The three things that man needs are all going to be here in the first two chapters. Light, and life, and order. That's what man needs. That's what this earth needs. That's why we live in a chaotic society, in a chaotic state, in a chaotic country, in a chaotic world. Because without the Lord, and without the gospel, and without faith in the Lord Jesus, you have death, and chaos, and darkness, and disorder. And that's all you're going to have. That's all you're going to have. And it's nice to see here a pattern right at the very beginning that God is saying, listen, I'm going to move to bring darkness and chaos and disorder into light and order and life, and man's not even going to be on the scene, and that way you'll know that I always take the initiative. Doesn't Hebrews 1 say that God, who in times past, did man initiate the dialogue or does God? Let me ask you this question. When Adam sins, who makes the dialogue between Adam and God again? Does Adam say, oh, you know, honey, it's time. I think we should go find God, and we should find who where he is and how to get out of this problem of sin? No, he doesn't. He hides. Who makes the initiative to Adam? Go ahead, you can say it. Starts with G and rhymes with rod. God! You say, well, he would do that with Cain. Really? takes the initiative to Cain and goes to Cain and says, "Why is your face looking so sour, put?" Who always makes the initiative, according to Romans chapter 1, but man suppresses it? Isn't this good news? I'll tell you what, I'll get a smile just repeating it. God, listen, when you start to feel that feeling, does God even want to save him? What about my spouse? What about my son? What about my grandparents? Listen, God wants to do more than you do. He takes the initiative. He is the one who works out the plan. It was God who sent His Spirit. And that's the second point. He will always use His Spirit. I received a call recently. And it was from Winston-Salem, North Carolina. I was due to do a Bible study that Saturday night, and a young man called me, and a young lady called me. "Oh, we've invited some kids over, and they're involved in this satanic stuff, and we're going to cook a dinner for them, and we want you to come because we need you there. If you're not there, we're in big trouble." I said, "I'm sorry, I can't be there. I'm in Charlotte." And it was like, you're not really spiritual. And when we called and said you should be here, listen, you only need the Spirit of God. And the moment you think you need something else, you are in big trouble with your program. I don't care how good that program is. You need Him. He is the Spirit of God. God takes the initiative. Look at this now. He sends His Spirit out, and the next thing happens is this. He uses His Word. The Spirit and the Word. The entrance of Thy Word bringeth forth light. The Spirit of God reminds us. He did send His Word, and He healed His people. We've got to get back, and we've got to get away, and we're going to see tomorrow from the book of Isaiah chapter 11 and 12 what real evangelism is in the Old Testament, and it's going to be for Israel in the coming day, from the greatest evangelist who will ever live, and that's the Lord Jesus Himself, who will gather from the four parts of the whole world. It's a Word, and it's a Spirit. It's a total, helpless dependence on His Word and the Spirit of God. And if those two principal elements are not there, you will never have fruit. Now you say, it's very basic. We could have done this. We've known this. No, we're forgetting this, brethren. We really are. We get together. We need to realize, Lord, You are Lord. There is no God. And Isaiah, he tells them this, "I'm the Lord. There is none beside Me." Isn't that wonderful? My mom always said this, "You're in trouble. But He hit me first." Yeah, but it takes two to find. You know what the Lord is saying, Isaiah? "I am the Lord. There's none beside Me." The Lord will always take the initiative. The Lord will always use His Spirit. And the Lord will always use His Word. If your programs do not have those elements, you are in big trouble. You say, how's He going to meet Adam's need? He's going to send His Word by His Spirit. How's He going to meet Cain? You say, surely He's not going to do that to Cain. Really? He goes right to Cain the same way He did to Adam. He goes right to everybody. "Hey, well, why does your face look that way?" My mother used to say, "You do that, it'll stick that way, and you'll look like that the rest of your life." And it did. And He'll go to Abram, He'll go to Jacob, He'll go to Isaac, He'll go to every one of them the same way. And God, according to Romans 1, promises to do that to everybody that's alive. He'll do it through just general revelation, that is the heavens declaring the glory of God, that's Romans 1. He'll do it through specific revelation, through the Word of God. And we need to realize that, brethren. What the enemy wants us to do is to get so desperate that we start, fellowship dinners are great, but that's not an evangelistic tool. I even heard a man say, he was being interviewed, he was a famous contemporary Christian artist. He said, "How did you get saved?" He said, I was in despair, I was on the downside of a drug habit, and I heard a gospel instrumental. And? Where's the Word of the Spirit? You don't get saved, listen, you don't get saved by that. I'm sorry. Now, don't get me wrong, I don't want to put God in the box either. God didn't need it as a human instrument for Saul, but there were reasons for that. There was lessons to be learned. And God didn't need human instruments for Adam and Eve. God takes the initiative, brethren. God sends His Word. God uses His Spirit. You say, and then what will happen? This is the greatest part about the rest of these two chapters. You know what's going to happen? Let me tell you. Number one, day one, light. Number two, separation of things above from things below. Number three, fruit, spiritual fruit. Number four, you say, that's the day, day four, that's the stars, and what does that have to do with it? Why did God put the stars up there? He said this, for you, to minister to you, for signs, for seasons. You know, that's talking about ministry. Ministry, the picture of the stars, ministry. Why do you think he used in Revelation the stars and his hands, the messengers of the churches? They're ministers, they're servants of God. And then he says this, there'll be authority and inheritance. Day six, when he made man in his image, there will be the image of God. And I believe this, it talks about the, when you read Colossians and others, that Christ was the perfect man, and it's God the Father's intent that we be changed into his image. Well, why is it that some of us are being changed into his image? Because these are results of God speaking and the Spirit of God moving. These are results. Separation isn't something I do. It's the work of the Spirit of God. Fruit isn't something I produce. Ministry isn't something I produce. God's image. And then on the seventh day you have Sabbath. Rest. We'll see what that's like this week. Because you know what? This weekend, I should say, this weekend. Oh, please. 2 days, not seven. Do you know that the Sabbath to the Orthodox Jew at the time of the Lord was one of the most uncomfortable and hated days? You think they got together and said, oh, praise the Lord, it's the Sabbath tomorrow. We won't be able to eat what we want. We won't be able to wear what we want. We won't be able to go where we want. We won't be able to walk where we want. We won't be able to read the Sunday paper. We can't watch the Super Bowl on Sunday. I can't believe it. No. It had degraded so far, they didn't understand the heart of God. He said, wait, why did he stop there? Because now he wants to talk. What's the next thing that happens in chapter 2? The Garden of Eden. And what does the garden speak of in the Scripture? It speaks of heaven on earth. All of those rivers have names like full flowing, deep flowing, powerful, sweet. And remember when Lot and Abram were standing there and they were dividing, and Abram says, you pick first wherever you want to go, go, because I'll go to the desert with God. I won't go to Sodom with you. And remember what he said? He said, oh, it looks good. The well-watered plains of Mamre. Looks just like the garden of God. Looks just like Eden. It's heaven on earth. That's what he's saying. Why do, when you talk to certain believers nowadays, and we do this, don't say no, I say we, me too, it's almost like hell on earth. How you doing, brother? Oh, my. Boy, you knew. I know. I've been there. And you're laughing because you've been there. There was a time in my work when we were in Danville and we built a building in 86. By the time he came around, I was so discouraged when I went back to Lycurn. I mean, I was stopped down the street by a woman that knew me. She said, how's it going? I said, give me a few minutes. And I started unloading all this discouragement and all this poison. And she stopped me and she said, well, you ought to read what the psalmist wrote. I said, what is that? She said, in thy presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And she did it in love, rebuked me. I'll tell you why. Because we got to go back to the beginning. You won't have heaven on earth. And then he says this, well, then why didn't he stop with marriage? Because that speaks of companionship and true fellowship and communion. And it's a picture of Christ in the church. Why is it that people don't have rest as believers? Why is it that earth is such a terrible place and they don't have heaven on earth? Why is it that they're not enjoying true companionship and fellowship with the Lord? I'll tell you why. We've got to go back to the very beginning and see that these are results. These are fruits. This is something that is born. This is the reason why you were saved and you were united with Christ was so that fruit could be born in your life. That's part of the gospel, you know. The good news is that you're saved by grace, and guess what? Everything else is by grace too. That's good news, isn't it? You don't believe that? You don't believe it? I only have one person who believes that. Do you believe you're saved by grace? Do you believe that you're being sanctified by grace? Do you believe you're being kept by grace? Do you believe you're going to be glorified by grace? Great, isn't it? We got to keep our focus. I mean, this is, God is saying, look, I want to send my word, I want to use my spirit, and listen, the first thing that's going to happen, you have light. Why is there light before the stars? Because God says that's a spiritual picture. The entrance of thy word brings light. We go to the scriptures, and we find that we have total dependence on the Holy Spirit, there's going to be light. You don't believe that? Hope you don't. Good you don't. Look at the 2 Peter, just for a moment. I want to show you how these things are born out in the New Testament. These are nothing more than pictures for us in the New Testament to see. I was speaking in Park of the Palms back in 1996. Do you know what Park of the Palms is, or are you not old enough? It's a retirement center.
Yeah.
It's where elders go when... No, I'm not going to say that. It's standing up there. I showed up there, and I was younger than I am now. I mean, that might sound bad to you. But I asked Richard this week, who's speaking Friday night, me or Jim, and he said, we always give it to the youngest one. And I showed up there at Park of the Palms, and they just got done with a week, and by the way, it was Mr. Grunbaum, who just went to be with the Lord, a missionary from over in Europe. And this woman stops me, and she says, oh, I know who you are. I said, yes, ma'am, who am I? And she said, you're the next speaker. I hope you're as good as the guy we just had. He was marvelous. And so the next morning when I went up to speak and I got up, I went to the back. I was standing with two or three of the men that I knew there, and I could just watch her. She was just going right up the aisle right at me. And I said, oh, Lord, please give me grace. Oh, Lord, please give me grace. And she took my hand. She said, Sonny, you're the best preacher we've ever had. And right away I just puffed up, the head got big, couldn't button my jacket anymore. And she said, you're loud and you finish on time. And the reason I say that is because I've only got 5 minutes left, I believe. In 2 Peter, I said that God's a God of order, he's not a God of confusion. Do not teach 2 Peter to prove they were false teachers. Do not teach 2 Peter to prove the character of false teachers or their condemnation. That's included, but it's not the gist of the book. It's not the thrust of the book. The thrust of the book is found in chapter 3 when he warns them not to fall from their steadfast in verses 17 and 18. He says in 3:17, he says, you therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before here, beware lest you also be led away by the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Not lose your salvation, but fall in your walk steadfastly in the Lord. But watch this now. But continually keep growing in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why he wrote the book. And I believe when you see that, you'll find this. That it's harder for a Christian to stumble and fall than it is to grow. I always hear people say, oh, it's so hard to grow as a Christian. Well, listen, Ephesians says that you can no longer be tossed to and fro. God doesn't want to be tossed. He doesn't want to be these kind of Christians. He wants to be steadfast. And watch steadfast. But here Peter says, knowing these things that I just taught you, you can walk steadfastly. You actually have to jump over everything he wrote in this book to fall as a Christian. It's hard work. He says in chapter 1, the first half of the chapter, you have the very divine nature of God. You have the Holy Spirit. You've got to read the Spirit of God, first of all. You've got to request the Spirit of God. Then he says you've got the sure word of God in the second half of chapter 1. You've got to turn your back on that too. And then in chapter 2, he says you have the faithfulness of God. Chapter 2 isn't about false teachers, brethren. It's about the faithfulness of God. He knew what angels sinned. He knew those that didn't. He sent these for judgment. He spared the ones that didn't. Noah, he knew them. He spared not the world. You say, but man, what about me? He said, I'm so bad. You know, at least Noah, you know, he was a man full of grace. He was a man of righteousness. So he says, okay, how about Lot? What about him? If he didn't have these verses, you wouldn't even have known me in the argument tonight whether Lot was saved or not. He was a just man whose righteous spirit was vexed by Sodom the whole time he was there. God delivered him. He's all on the faithfulness of God. God knows how to deliver his people. God knew where his. This field is rest secure. God knows them that are his. Isn't that wonderful tonight? But you might say like Peter, but Lord, I'm not loving you like I should, but you know I love you. You can look in, you see the spark, you know it's there. Well, let me just show you where I'm getting at so we can at least finish on time. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he tells them we have a more sure word of God. And don't tell me like Rob Lindstedt does that means it's prophecy. It's not. In the context, I'm saying that. I'm not making fun of him. Now watch. Peter says this. We haven't followed cunningly devised fables. We were there on that mount in Matthew 17. We were there. I was the one, Peter says, that said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tents and we'll dwell here. You remember that one, the transfiguration? We haven't followed cunningly devised fables. We were there. I was on that mount. I saw it. And you know what he says? We had the word of God. You know they knew that the Messiah was coming, and they knew the Messiah would come on this earth. Do you remember Andrew and Philip when in the beginning of the Gospels when they find each other and said, here's the one, is this the one? Yeah, this is the one we've been waiting for. He's the Messiah, he's coming. And John the Baptist and his disciples, are you the one? They had the verses in the Old Testament. They knew the Messiah was coming. So that word, now watch the context, became more sure. How? When the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." What's he saying? God spoke. Didn't that we say in Genesis 1? God's Word, God's Spirit, he speaks. You know what I mean. The day you were saved, I was convicted of sin. 2 weeks, I couldn't sleep, I couldn't eat, I was sweating, I was afraid to go to sleep. If I died, I'd go to hell. Until I finally accepted the Lord, and that verse in John 3:14 became very real to me. And every time since then, when God speaks to me through his Word, it becomes real. It becomes a more sure word of prophecy. You say, well, how is that? Now watch. Verse 19. Whereunto you do take heed. You do well to take heed. That's step number one. What does it mean to take heed? It's the same thing we talked about with our children. My son was younger. I can't do it now. I can't handle him now. He's too big. But when he was younger, and we'd walk someplace, and he would start to act up, I'd say, "Son, listen to me." And he'd still act up. I'd turn, grab by the ear, and say, "You better listen to me. Take heed." To take heed means this: to hear with the intent of obeying. It's not, "Oh, I got to do my devotion. Oh, I've got to read my family Bible hour time. Oh, I got to go to church." It's, "Lord, speak, thy servant hears thee." It's, "Lord, I'm opening this book and I want your voice to speak to me." Right now there's an assembly I'm involved in, and they're having problems, and people have left, and there's big division, and there's a big deadness there. And an elder's wife emailed me and said, "What can we do to make it vibrant what it used to be?" I said, "I don't know what you can do. I'll tell you this. You need to get on your knees before the Lord. You need to ask him to speak to your heart. And whatever he tells you, you need to obey and do. And it'll start. The joy will be in your life. And that's the starting place. That's where the Word of God becomes sure. You have to come with the attitude that says, Lord, whatever you speak about, I'll obey. Too many of God's people are not seeing the power of God because God's been trying to deal with us in a certain area. And we've been putting it off." And then he says this: "As onto a light that shines in a dark place." There it is. You say, "Man, I open my Bible, I don't get all this out." I say, "Yep, there you go, that's what God just said." Listen, you come to the Bible, you say this: "Lord, I have an attitude of obedience. Whatever you say, I'm willing for you to deal with in my life." Number two, you say this: "Lord, my heart is so dark, I need you to shine the light, just like you did the first day in creation." And if God can shine the light out of darkness and chaos, listen, he can do it in my life too. That's utter dependence on the Spirit of God and having a more sure word of prophecy. And then it says this: and a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And who is the day star? That's the Lord Jesus. Here's what he's saying. He's saying there's good news. It's in the Bible. It's the Lord Jesus. But if we're going to see the results of it, we've got to realize how he works. People who come in total dependence and total helplessness and come and say, "Look, I'm dark, but your Spirit can light me. And whatever you shine your light on, I'll walk in that light as you put the Lord Jesus in the light. I'll obey that. You deal with anything, in any area. Total freedom for the Spirit of God to work." And listen, he will work. And realize this, that when you do, the purpose of it isn't so that you can fold your Bible and say, "Okay, I did my 15 minutes, now I'm off." It's so the day star can arise in your heart. You see, that goes back to all the different days. Why did God's Spirit brood? Why did God say? Why did God bring forth the fruit from the ground? Why did he do all this? Because he wanted to get to the place where finally what would come forth is fruit, would come the image of Christ, would come companionship and fellowship. Those are all fruits of it. They're results of it. And I believe this weekend, one of the main things that's on my heart, and I don't know where Brother Kim's going to come from, but I just can't wait to see. But I'll tell you this. I have come to a personal conviction in my studies over the last 5 years that we're missing out on evangelism because it is a byproduct and not the goal. It is not something that I put up here, and when I achieve that, I'm spiritual because I'm seeing souls saved. That's what we say to people to get them to feel guilty. You know, I saw my parents going home the other day, going up the road to my house, and there's a Baptist church there. It could have been any church. I shouldn't even have said denomination. Forgive me. The whole point is this. There was a sign there that said, "Genuine Christians don't want to go to heaven alone." Is that biblical? In a way it is, but I mean, that's just trying to get people to feel guilty. Evangelism is an outworking. And it starts with this. What is my attitude towards the Word? What is my attitude towards the Spirit of God? And when I have those two attitudes right, there'll be fruit in my life. There'll be separation. God will divide the things above from the things below because He gives me life. First life, then separation, then life. That's fruit. You bear fruit. Then you start to minister to others. And it works its way all the way through to being in His image and all finally companionship and fellowship and heaven on earth. Those are good news, brethren. The gospel is more than just Christ dying for you. Listen, Israel believed that they were going to be delivered from on the Passover, but they never ever got the story they were going to be delivered onto. That's what's wrong with some of us. We know we were saved from, but you can say not to. That's the other half of the gospel. To the image of Christ. To fellowship and communion with Him. It all comes and starts with this first basic attitude. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we bow in Your presence and we thank You tonight for reminding us. Father, we get so familiar with truth sometimes that we become jaded to it. And Father, we forget so much truth because we're so finite and we're so porous in our minds and our thinking. And so, our Father, this evening we thank You for reminding us at the very opening of Your book, this great word called the Bible, the Word of God, that You take the initiative, that You send Your Spirit, that You send Your Word, and Your desire is to bring light so that there can be separation from things above and below, so that there can be fruit and issuance of life, and there can be ministry in the lives of others, and so the image of Christ can be there, and so rest could be there, and so communion could be there, and so that our relationships would be real heaven on earth. Our Father, we thank You. Father, this world presses us into its mold, and we're reminded to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. But Father, this world is so pressured, and it so moves us and deceives us that we become jaded. And so we thank You again for focusing our eyes back on the truth. Our Father, we're thankful for the gift of Your Son. We're thankful, our Father, that it's His image we're going to be changed into. We're thankful, our Father, that He's going to bring many sons to glory. We're thankful, our Father, that You were pleased with the Lord Jesus, and You were pleased that in Him should all the fullness of God dwell in the body, and that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. And Father, we're going to fellowship with Him for all eternity. We're going to be changed into His very image. And as the world sees that image, Father, they'll be attracted to Him, or they'll be repelled. Oh, our Father, that we might leave this place as light shining in the dark in an evil place, that people might know and take heed that we've been with the Lord, that they might be attracted to Him, the One who loved them unto death, even the death of the cross. And so, our Father, as we continue and go our ways, we think of all those that we pray for, and we think of all those in our families, and all those that we work with who are still dead in trespass and sin. Father, we pray that You would work through us. We know that the Scripture reminds us that You can do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ever ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. May we see that. May others be blessed by the image of Christ. We thank You and we praise You for it in Jesus' name.